where we're looking at the book of Matthew, which is a biographical account of Jesus' life taken down by one of his disciples named Matthew. And today we're going to be in chapter 17. And in Matthew 17, we actually see a really climactic and pivotal moment in Jesus' life where we get an answer to the question, who is Jesus? And that's a question that, interestingly enough, people have been answering differently ever since Jesus was walking on this planet. In Matthew 16, the chapter right before the one we'll be in today, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And what's funny is you'll hear the same thing today. You'll hear people say, well, Jesus was just another prophet. Jesus was just a good teacher. He was a good man. And then Jesus turns to his disciples after they give him that report, and he says, who do you say that I am? And that's really the most important question that any of us can give an answer to. And I would suggest today, all of us have an answer to that question. We actually have two answers to that question. Sometimes they overlap, but the first answer is the one you would write down. If I said, look under your seat and there's a quiz, it's going to say, who is Jesus? That's your first answer, be what you put in the blank there. But we also have a second and more important answer that we actually give through the way we live our lives every single day. And today in our passage, what we get to see is this an extraordinary event that shows us the reality of who Jesus is and then how we should actually respond to him. So I'm going to go ahead and read to us out of Matthew 17. This is verse 1 through 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transformed in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. Listen to him. When the disciples heard it, they fell face down and were terrified. Then Jesus came up, touched them, and said, get up, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except him, Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So the disciples questioned him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah is coming and will restore everything, he replied, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. So what we just read is not your everyday experience. That is known as the transfiguration of Jesus. And what we just saw was that Jesus' glory shows up and shines out of him in a way that they hadn't seen before. Moses and Elijah show up on the mountain. We see a cloud. We see God's voice from the cloud. And then Jesus is predicting his own death and resurrection. And through all of it, his disciples are just kind of along for the ride. You know, they're confused, asking questions, terrified, which is always a little bit puts me at ease when it's like, oh, good, they're acting like I would have acted, you know, saying what I'm not sure what I'm saying and getting terrified. But again, what we see here, we see a really important thing about who Jesus is and then how we should respond to him. So we're actually going to have 3 main ideas today. We're going to look at, number 1, the unmatched glory of Jesus. Number 2, the proper response to Jesus. And then lastly, we'll look at the surprising and wonderful way of Jesus. So the first thing we're going to look at, our first main idea, is the unmatched glory of Jesus. So I'm going to reread the first 3 verses for us, and we'll talk about it. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transformed in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So before we jump into specifically what this passage says about Jesus' glory, I wanted to take a moment to just zoom out and kind of look at the idea of glory as a whole, kind of as it's talked about throughout the Bible. So it's actually a theme that, if you read the Bible, you'll notice is constantly there. It's through every major part of the Bible talking about God's glory, and it's in really tied to every major doctrine of Christianity, is this idea of the glory of God. And the word glory, the Hebrew word for glory, literally means weight or significance. So that kind of help us start to get an understanding of what this means, is that when something has glory, it has a weight to it, it has a significance to it. It also means that when we glorify something, It means that we're giving it significance, or we're giving it weight in our life. We can actually do that to things that should not be given that much weight, but when something has it intrinsically, like God, God's glory is something where he already has it. He's intrinsically significant and weighty. And I heard Pastor John Piper describe trying to understand glory in a way that I thought was helpful. He said, trying to describe God's glory is like trying to describe beauty. And that when you describe something like that, it's easier to do it by seeing than just by saying. So, for example, you can point at things and say, that displays God's glory. That displays God's glory. That displays God's glory. And as you do that, you start to get a more full-orbed picture of what God's glory is. This is why Psalm 19 would say, the heavens declare the glories of the glory of the Lord. So, I don't know if you've ever gone out and looked at the stars, but they're not actually talking to you. It's you're just looking at them. And when you look at the stars and the galaxy and the moon and the sun, which you shouldn't look at the sun if you're in here and you're a kid, don't look at the sun. But when you look at pictures of the sun and you start to realize, you start to get this feeling of just, wow, this is magnificent. This is glorious. You're starting to get a glimpse of the glory of God. Or for me, driving in this morning, there were sunbeams shooting through the trees. Or looking at a mountain range. Those kinds of things are what every time I see them, it's just, you don't have words for it. You just start to feel it. You're starting to understand it. You're starting to see it. But to try to be as helpful as possible in understanding this idea of God's glory, here's what it sounds like when you try to put it into words. One author I was reading this week put it this way. He said, the glory of God is the magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of God's many perfections. So I'll read that again. This is what happens when you try to use words to describe it. You have to think of every big word possible, and you just can't do it. You can't exaggerate God. It says, the glory of God is the magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of God's many perfections. So God's glory is this thing that's just something that is hard to wrap our minds around, but we can start to understand it more through things that God shows us, sometimes through his nature, sometimes through other ways. But what's important for us to see in this passage today is that in Jesus, we get the exact representation of God's glory. We get to see it firsthand. So there's actually an Old Testament, a piece of Old Testament history, Old Testament story, that Peter, James, and John would have known, and that any Jewish reader of this book would have known that this event of Jesus' life would have immediately brought to mind for them. So in Exodus, Moses goes up on a mountain, and he's going to receive the law from God. And when he goes up on the mountain, there's actually three companions of his that are named, so just like Peter, James, and John. And then God descends on the mountain as in a cloud and speaks from the cloud to Moses. And then Moses sees the glory of God on that mountain. And in case all of those parallels are lost on us, and we didn't notice it because we grew up in America and don't know the Old Testament, Moses shows up in our story in Matthew 17. So we have no excuses. These two stories, they're parallel. Peter, James, and John would have known that. But what's important to see here is that there's one major difference that would have stood out to any early readers, would have stood out to Peter, James, and John, one major difference in this story that tells us a lot about Jesus. So when Moses was on the mountain, which you can read in Exodus 33 to 34, after his interactions with God, we're told that his face shone with a light that actually scared the people of Israel, so much so that he put a veil over his face to block the light. Now, the light that Moses had is called a fading glory. He was just reflecting God's glory. So think of it like Moses was like the moon. He was reflecting God's glory, and it would fade with time, and he could cover it with a veil as he interacted with God. Now, what's very important to notice is that in what we just read today, Jesus is not reflecting God's glory. He is emanating God's glory. He is the source of unmatched glory in what we just read. And Matthew makes this very clear by the language he uses. He says, Jesus' face shone like the sun, which again is the source of light. And by what Matthew says, you can tell that if Jesus had tried the whole put a veil over your face to block a trick, it wouldn't have worked because it said even his clothes shone as bright as the light. So here's the major implication for us today. Here's the answer to who is Jesus that we get from this passage. Jesus is God. He is the source of unmatched glory. He's God the Son come down to live among us. And Hebrews would describe Jesus as the radiance of God's glory in the exact expression of his nature. So that's the primary thing we see here about who Jesus is. He's God the Son come down in the flesh to live among us. Now this, like many other times in Jesus' life, is one of those moments where we're forced into a decision about Jesus. It's an unavoidable decision we have to make because This shows us that Jesus cannot just be another prophet or another teacher or a good man. He is either way beyond them, because he's God come down to live among us and is the glory of God, the exact representation of God's glory. He's God the Son. So he's way beyond, way more important than all the other prophets and teachers. Or he's way worse than all the other prophets and teachers because of the outlandish false claims that he made and allowed to be made about himself. This is the classic, Jesus was either God, he was a liar, or he was a crazy person. It's a decision we're forced into by many different incidents and things that Jesus says and does. This is another one of them. So if you're in that boat where you're still trying to figure out, hey, I don't really know if Jesus is God, and you're not really sure where you're at with him, my encouragement to you is simply investigate his life. You know, read about everything he said and everything he did, and then ask yourself, does this sound like a liar? Does he seem like someone who is out to get people, knows he's not God, but is trying to trick them into thinking he is, and is purposely deceitful? Does he seem like someone like that? And then if not, maybe ask, okay, well, does he seem like a crazy person? Does he seem like somebody who's mentally unstable when you read about his life? And I will just say, there's probably a lot of you, maybe today, or you know people who would say, well, I'm not ready to commit to saying Jesus is God. That has a lot of implications for our life. But at the same time, you want to say he's a good man because of how wonderful he is. When you read about his life, you just can't get around it. He doesn't seem like a liar. He doesn't seem like a crazy person. So I would just encourage you, do the investigation there. Look into it. Look into his life. And also on top of that, if you just try to take Jesus as a good man, you actually lose everything Jesus has to offer. The only real Jesus is a supernatural God the Son Jesus. And the New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, when talking about this idea, and kind of this decision point we're forced into, has a really great quote. I just wanted to read it to you. He says, "How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it is a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between." So my encouragement to you today with this first idea, the unmatched glory of Jesus, is to get out of the shallow world in between, to look into Jesus' life, look into who he claimed to be and what he said and what he did that only God could say and do. Now, if Jesus really is God, which I happen to be convinced of, how then should we respond to him? You know, what's the proper response to this God the Son come in the flesh to live among us? And I'm going to read the next couple of verses for us. This is right after Jesus' glory shines forth, Moses and Elijah come down, and then this is right after, starting in verse 4. It says, "Then Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking," so I love that God just interrupts Peter. Other gospels tell us that Peter didn't know what he was saying, and I love that God's just like, that's enough. He says, "While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. Listen to him.'" So if whenever Moses was on the mountain back in Exodus 33, he actually was talking to God and said, "Please let me see your glory." If you and I were to say that to God today, he would say, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him." He would say, "Here is my glory made manifest." So the glory of God that we described earlier has come down in the most comprehensible way possible for us in the form of a person as Jesus. And then God gives us the appropriate response. It's three words. It's a command. He says, "Listen to him." When we realize that Jesus is the source of unmatched glory, when he's God the Son, the only appropriate response to Jesus is to listen to him, to follow him, to trust him, to surrender our lives to him, to recognize him as God and treat him as God. So this is extremely important for us, and here's why. I came across a pretty disturbing stat this past week. Everybody loves a good disturbing stat. I was reading the book Practicing the Way, which is an excellent book. If you need a new book to read, read Practicing the Way. Awesome book. And in this book, the author points out that Pew Research shows that 63% of Americans claim to be Christian. That's actually not the disturbing part. He said 63% of Americans identify as Christian. And then the author points out that it can be difficult, obviously, to know someone's heart or to really know where they are in their spiritual formation. But he said, most surveys show, though, when you really get down to the nuts and bolts of it, that only 4% of Americans are actually following Jesus. So 63% of Americans are Christians, but 4% are following Jesus. That's not good. What that shows us, it actually shows a pretty startling belief that exists, that you can be a Christian and not follow Jesus. Or we have a lie, we believe that you can be a Christian and not listen to Jesus. Which really, when you boil it down, is you could be a Christian and not trust Jesus. Because if you trusted him, you'd listen to him. And Dallas Willard is a philosopher who, speaking to this issue, said, what lies at the heart of the astonishing disregard of Jesus that is found in the moment-to-moment existence of multitude of professing Christians is a simple lack of respect for him. Now, that obviously can be heavy, and I want to be crystal clear what I'm not saying. I am not saying that if you are a Christian or if you are a follower of Jesus, that you will always do everything he has ever said perfectly. That is not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that it is impossible to be a Christian while simultaneously disregarding Jesus. Because what that boils down to is a Christian is just a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will follow Jesus. That's just, it's an oxymoron to say you're a Christian who's not following Jesus. And to kind of, instead of trying to continually explain it myself, I wanted to read a passage out of 1 John that actually I think is pretty encouraging. It can have that same heaviness to it, but I think it also has an encouraging picture of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. So I'm just going to read 1 John 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. And just as a little nugget of cool fact, John was one of the guys on the mountain with Jesus when this happened. So he wrote this. This is 1 John 1, 5. It says, now this is the message we have heard from him, that's from Jesus, and declare to you, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we don't have any sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. So we see here this really clear picture of what it means to, if we have fellowship with God, you will walk in the light while having your sins covered by Jesus. So it's both and. It's you will follow Jesus, but you won't be perfect. You're not cleansed by your walk. You're cleansed by Jesus, but you will walk. You will follow him. It's both of those things are true at the same time. And as we follow Jesus, we'll actually be, the Bible tells us, we'll be transformed to become more and more and more like him. And actually, in 2 Corinthians 3, it says that as we gaze at the glory of the Lord, as we gaze at the glory of Jesus, we'll actually be formed into his image from one degree of glory to the next. So we'll actually be made to be like Jesus, to be glorified ourselves. But how do we actually do that? You know, it's like the very practical side of me is like, great, you know, like follow Jesus, got it. But the disciples could actually follow Jesus. You know, if he's like, I'm going to Jerusalem, they could say, I'm going to Jerusalem. You know, like just follow behind him. Or if we say, listen to Jesus, they could just be like, all right, and just listen when he talked. Or look at Jesus, and they could just look at him with their eyes. But how do we do it today? Because Jesus isn't physically here. So here's the answer. It might sound anticlimactic to you, but this is the answer. It's through spiritual practices and spiritual disciplines that through the renewing of our minds and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we become more like him and we spend time with him. Again, that same book, Practicing the Way, has one of the most helpful ways I've heard just simply described what it means to follow Jesus. It's that you be with Jesus, you become like Jesus, and you do as Jesus does. You be with him, you become like him, and you do what he did. That's what followers of any rabbi would have done in Jesus' day. It's what followers of Jesus would do today. So it's through the spiritual practices that you've heard of. It's reading your Bible. It's spending time in prayer. It's being in community. It's serving others. It's through those that we do what we can do, which is put ourselves in a position to surrender to God so that God can do what we cannot do, which is transform us and heal us and liberate us and make us into people who are more like him. So that is why our lives have to be centered around Jesus, around spending time with him. It can't just be, let me tack that on to my already over busy life. It's this. We have to be centered around this being with Jesus. So what does that look like? That can look a lot of different ways, but it's going to be the spiritual disciplines that can so easily sound to us like a solution that doesn't work, but we have to be with him if we're going to listen to him. And every time that we're presented with this decision of obedience, of do I do what Jesus said? Do I listen to him or do I not? We're really presented with a question of, do you trust me? Every time, it's do you trust me? And we get to live that out. And as you follow Jesus, he will help you, he will take care of you, and when you fail, he will forgive you. So that's what we've looked at so far. We've looked at the unmatched glory of Jesus, that he's God in the flesh, he's God the Son. And we've looked at the proper response to him, which is to listen to him. But the last idea today is, well, okay, what would it be like if I actually follow him? What is the way of Jesus going to be like? Where's he taking me? And that actually brings us to the third, final idea we're going to look at today, which is the surprising, I've just lost the paper, I don't need it, but I'm going to move it so you're not distracted. it's the surprising and wonderful way of Jesus. So this is going to be Matthew 17. We'll pick up in verse 6. This is right after God speaks to the disciples. This is how they respond and moving forward. It says, when the disciples heard it, they fell face down and were terrified. Then Jesus came up, touched them, and said, get up, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except him, Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So the disciples questioned him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah is coming and will restore everything, he replied. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. So needless to say, the disciples were a bit perplexed by this event. You know, it's surprising enough when Jesus kind of bursts into light and then Moses and Elijah show up, and then God is speaking to them from a cloud. But what's really interesting to note is that would actually not have been the most surprising thing to them about this story. So they were following Jesus, knowing he was the Messiah. They're like, he's the Messiah, he's the guy. They actually also were aware of the Old Testament prophecies that said Elijah would come and pave the way for the Messiah, and that one like Moses was coming who they should listen to. So they're actually just putting two and two together. Once the initial shock wore off, they would have been pretty excited. This would have been it. You know, this is the moment they'd been waiting for. But what was surprising to them was that after about a minute, Elijah and Moses are gone again. Jesus is no longer showing his glory, and he tells them to keep it a secret until he raises from the dead, which just left them full of questions. You can see by their behavior, this would have been the most surprising thing to them. Because remember, when they first show up, Peter says, let me build you some tents. Let me build you some tabernacles. He thinks they're sticking around. And then they ask him these questions. They're like, well, why does it say that Elijah's going to come first? Because he's gone now. Like, what's that about? So just again, imagine this. You're following Jesus. You've been seeing him do these amazing miracles. You think you know he's the one. In chapter 16 of Matthew, right before this, the reason it said after 6 days is because Jesus had just told his disciples, some of you will see my kingdom before you die. And then this happens. So they think, oh, it's here. You know, so we've been waiting for. The kingdom is here. It's time to make our power move. But then it's gone. Like in the blink of an eye, it's gone. And Jesus does alleviate their concerns about the whole Elijah thing. He says, oh, no, yeah, that was John the Baptist. Basically explains it that way. And they say, oh, okay. But he does not alleviate their concerns about the whole raised from the dead thing and about keeping it a secret. Because in Mark's account of this same event, you can see that the disciples, when they were coming down the mountain, were actually talking to each other saying, what does he mean by raised from the dead? What's he talking about? Which, like, for us, you know, we can say, like, come on, guys, like, don't you know the plot? Like, haven't you heard? Jesus came to die for your sins. And, like, the thing that is crazy is that's just it. Even though Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection, nobody saw this coming. Nobody saw the greatest, most wonderful surprise in all of human history was about to take place, that God was going to die for sinners. And you and I, we can read these accounts of in the Bible, we can read these accounts of the Gospels, and we can really lose sight of the amount of times the disciples would have been confused and had their expectations completely unmet. They would have been surprised. They would have been terrified. We can miss that. And the reason I bring that up is because you and I, we can read the book of the Bible and say, I know the whole story, but we can't read the book of our lives. We can't look ahead and see the whole story. And that means that when you decide to follow Jesus, he's going to take you places that you wouldn't have chosen to go to on your own. You're going to be surprised. And he's going to get you there by means that you would not have expected. This is the first thing it shows us about following Jesus, because his disciples knew him. They spent every day with him. Whenever Jesus asked his disciples, you know, who do you say that I am? Peter aced it. He said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus was like, you got it. And then a couple days later, this happens, and he's like, what's going on? And he's confused because they are experiencing their expectations being completely unmet. They're being completely surprised. And this isn't like the, if you like surprises, it's not the pleasant kind of surprise. This is the surprise for the people like me who don't like surprises. This is why. These are our expectations being crushed, our plans not being going the way we want. So when you follow Jesus, the first thing we see is his way is surprising. It's going to take us places we wouldn't choose to go by means we wouldn't expect. But it's also wonderful, because where Jesus is taking them is life. They would not have expected to life to be found through his death, but that's where he's taking them, is to life. Which is really good news when you start to zoom out and realize that he takes us where we would never choose to go on our own or never end up on our own, because we would never find life on our own. So it's really good news that he gets us places that we would never go, because he takes us to life. He gives us life. He is the life. And really what this means is that if you're following Jesus and you've been doing it for years and years and years, or if you're just getting started or considering it, Jesus is greater than you think. He's better than you think. He's more wonderful than you already know. And he's more glorious than you could ever imagine. There's more glory for us to see. Now I'm going to call up the worship team. We'll actually wind down here. So I know that, you know, in our naturalistic kind of Western society, culture that we live in, it's really can be hard when you hear a story that this is this otherworldly or this so supernatural. It can be really hard for us to believe it. Like, I know that. I grew up in this culture. I know that when you read these stories, you're kind of like, man, did that really happen? And I just wanted to tell you today, it actually did happen. This is actually real. And I'll give you one piece of evidence for that, for the fact that Jesus really did come to live among us, did show his glory to his disciples on the mountain that day, and he did go on to die and pull off the resurrection that he was predicting as well. Because, again, these disciples had this mountaintop experience, but it wasn't enough to sustain their faith. Because only a little while later, Jesus was going to be crucified, and it shattered these guys. They abandoned Jesus. They denied Jesus. They fled for their lives, and they were hiding. And Peter was going to go back to his old way of life. It hadn't even been 3 days. And Peter said, I'm going fishing. He was going back to his old way of life. So what changed? What turned a couple of scared fishermen who abandoned their rabbi, what turned them into a group of men who became so bold that they would rather die than to turn away from this rabbi who was recently crucified? Like, what actually happened that changed all that? There's only one reasonable explanation. It's that the prediction, this resurrection prediction that Jesus made, actually came true. These men actually saw a risen, glorified Jesus, and they just could not help but talk about it. So now today in 2024, I'm standing here in Severn, Maryland, telling you about this guy. Like, do you ever think about how in the world did that happen? It's because the resurrection is actually real. Jesus really is God the Son. He really did die for you and really did come back. So that means for you and for me, we actually have hope. We can actually have life. Jesus in John 8 said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So this means that without Jesus, we are just wandering around in darkness. Maybe you've experienced what that feels like, where you just can't seem to get it right. You can't find the life you're looking for. You can't avoid danger or mistakes. You can't see where you're going. And you will endlessly and constantly be searching in the darkness, groping around, unable to see. Jesus is where that search can end. He's the light of the world, and in him, if you follow him, you'll have the light of life. This isn't just life like health and wealth kind of life. You have a big house and you'll be healthy all the time. The type of life that fades. This is a life that is the abundance of life. It is the sort of life that you've been looking for your whole life everywhere else that will only be found in Jesus. So as we go today, just my encouragement to you is look at the glory of Jesus. Look at who he really is and listen to him. He really is the Son of God. He really is the risen Savior, and he really is the one we've been waiting for. So let's listen to him. Now today we're going to end with communion. We're going to take some time to actually remember this sacrifice that Jesus made so that we could actually have life. One of the things he told us to do was to do this in remembrance of him. So we're going to take the bread, we're going to take the juice to remember his broken body and his spilled blood that's for our sake. So if you're a follower of Jesus, during this last song, you can come on up. You can grab your bread, you can grab the juice, and take it back to your seat. You don't need to take it yet. I'll actually come back up after the song, and we'll talk, and I'll read a couple things, and we'll take it together. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Let's take communion together. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful that you love us enough to make a way for us to not just have a good life, but to have life as you've designed it, to have you, to have relationship with you, to have access to you, and to have hope and light in a world that so easily just can cover us in darkness. God, we thank you for your forgiveness, and we thank you for your love. And we just pray that you would make us into people who love like you love, and who listen to you because it brings us joy, not just because we feel like it's what we're supposed to do, but God, we just pray that you would make us into those kinds of people. We know we need help, and we're so grateful that you are our helper. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you all for joining us today. We hope to obviously see you again, but I hope you have a rest of your day. A good rest of your day.